Amen. Amen, 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 amen. Can you guys hear me? Can you guys hear me? All right. Okay. Is the thing on? The mic's on. All right. So, welcome everybody to the Rock Church. How are you guys doing tonight? All right. It's a holiday weekend. Listen, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock, and tonight we're going to be continuing on in our series we've entitled Strength in Suffering. It's an in-depth look at the book of 2 Corinthians, and tonight we're going to be taking a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. It's a talk that I've entitled Faithful. But before we get into it tonight, I wanted to give all of you guys a heads up ahead of time that much of tonight's talk is going to feel pretty educational, okay? I'm going to throw at you guys a lot of Bible verses. I'm going to be talking about a lot of historical facts. I'm going to be talking about a lot of statistics. I'm going to give you guys a lot of history. And at the end of it, I'm going to bring home some practical Bible applications that you can take home this evening as it relates to your relationship with Jesus. I tell you that ahead of time because even though there's going to be a lot of information this evening, I absolutely want you to be alert and attentive because I know that the Lord has something that he wants to encourage you guys with tonight. I know it. So be awake, be ready for God to teach you. The verses that we're covering this evening, they come right in between a great storyline that's highlighting the generosity of the Macedonian churches, the need of the Jerusalem saints, and the call of the Corinthian Christians to excel in this area of giving to those who are in need. Let me give you guys some history of what's going on behind the scenes. This is what's happening. Jewish Christians were struggling with poverty in Jerusalem. And because of that, among the churches, the sister churches, a collection of money was being taken so that they could take that money to the suffering Jewish saints in Jerusalem. God was working in Jerusalem. People were getting saved. There was baptisms. God was doing a mighty work there. That being said, the Jewish Christians were working through extreme poverty. And when the sister churches saw this, they all rallied together under pastoral leadership and said, hey, we need to get some money together, send it up to Jerusalem to help those poverty-stricken saints. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 15. Look at this. He says, at present, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, those poverty-stricken Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So these guys are suffering. He wants to take a collection. He wants to send it back up there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 through 5, Mac went through that a couple of weeks ago. Paul spoke about how God's grace was shown in the Macedonian churches in regards to that collection to be gathered for the Jerusalem saints. He says that it was not as he expected, is what the text says. What surprised Paul about the Macedonian churches is it says in the text that those guys gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. He's saying they dedicated themselves as a recommitment to Jesus Christ. And then after that, they offered not only money, but they also offered any personal help they could give to Paul to help those saints in Jerusalem. So those guys saw, hey, Jerusalem, God is working. Things are happening. Those guys are suffering. The Macedonian churches said, we're committed to Jesus. We've dedicated ourselves to Jesus. We're committed to Paul. We're committed to the sister churches. Even though these guys were poor, they said, we need to get some money together because God's working in our life to send it up to help those guys. It's amazing. Paul said it was not as he expected at all. After that collection among the Macedonian churches, Paul then turns his attention to the Corinthian Christians, and we're studying 2 Corinthians. He's urging them to follow the example of the Macedonian Christians to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem as well. He's saying, look at those guys. Those guys gave out of the little that they had, but they were rich in the grace and rich in commitment. You Corinthians should follow after their example to show that God is working in your lives as well. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, he says, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do, Corinthian Christians. And he gives them the plan. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come.
He's given them the plan. He says, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry that gift back to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So that was the plan. Jerusalem saints suffering, they're poverty stricken, God's working, the Macedonian churches say we're committed to Jesus, we're committed to Paul, we don't have any money, but we'll take a collection. Paul turns to the Corinthian church and says, you guys should do this too. They were planning on doing it, but as you remember, the Corinthian church got jacked up. They fell into sin. The Corinthian church started to look like the city around her. They fell into sexual morality and drunkenness and pagan worship and divisiveness. And when the Apostle Paul said that the church got jacked up, when he saw that, he put this collection plan on a hold. He said, wait on this collection plan. We need to get to the bigger heart of the matter. How is the Corinthian Christians doing? How is their hearts? Will they repent? Are they going to turn to Jesus? So he said, let's wait on that collection. Let's talk about the heart. That's what was going on. And you and I know that later the Corinthian church actually did repent. They turned back from their sin back to Jesus, recommitted their lives back to Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians, as an overview, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1, all the way through chapter 9, verse 15, after the Apostle Paul saw that these guys have repented under the care of Titus, he says, you guys should finish what you started. Now that you guys are repented, now that you're restored, now that I have your hearts, now that you're following Jesus, now that you have deep compassion, now that you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I told you about this plan a little while ago. Now you're back at it with Christ. Let's get that plan going again. Let's collect some money. Let's send it back to Jerusalem. So that's what's happening. Tonight's text is about how the Corinthian church then has collected that money. And what the plan is from the Apostle Paul and the other sister churches to collect that money and take it back to the Jerusalem saints. That is the backstory that leads to the text tonight. So let's read tonight's texts. The Apostle Paul says this, but thanks be to God who put in the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you, the same passionate, that's what earnest means, same passionate care I have for you, Corinthians. For Titus not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very passionate or earnest, Titus is going to you of his own accord. With Titus, we are sending the brother who is famous among all of the churches for the preaching of the gospel. Let's keep going. Verse 19. Not only that, says the Apostle Paul, but this brother, who's famous for preaching the gospel, has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. Talking about that plan of collection and administration and ministering it. He says, we take this course, sending these brothers, so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. Verse 21, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother, whom we've often tested and found earnest or passionate in many matters, but who is now more earnest or passionate than ever because of his great confidence in you. Verse 23, as for Titus, the Apostle Paul says, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit, Corinthian churches. And as for our brothers, those other two dudes that were mentioned, he says they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, so then, give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men and to the other churches is what he's talking about. Now listen, I know that that was a tremendous amount of scriptures to go through. But let me give you the situation. The Apostle Paul and the pastors of the other churches that are taking this collection are sending three brothers to the church in Corinth to gather and collect that gift for the saints in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul is saying, in order to be honorable in the eyes of the Lord and before men and to be diligent in this matter, they've selected these three men to be messengers for the churches who are noteworthy because of their character in Jesus. They're sending three reputable guys. Paul mentions that to collect the gift, they're sending one brother, it says in the text, who's been tested and has been proven to be earnest or passionate in many matters. All the more the text says that this guy is passionate in the particular matter of collecting money for the needy, and he's passionate about the Corinthian church. It says that they're also sending another brother who's famous for preaching the gospel, which is really cool. This guy was known for sharing the love of Jesus Christ. But it says not only that, he's been appointed by the churches to show the heart and the goodwill of the church pastors. So somehow this guy is famous for preaching the gospel, but he also has the ability to share the hearts of the sending pastors to the Corinthian churches. In the missionary fundraising effort, among these three men, though, the Apostle Paul highlights the most the character of Titus. In those three, Titus is the only one whose name is mentioned. And because of that, and because these verses are in many ways, and they are, okay, I just read them to you, self-explanatory in the sending of these brothers to gather that collection for the Jerusalem saints from the Corinthian church. Because that's pretty self-explanatory, I thought that I would do something a little different tonight. What I wanted to do, given the text that the Lord gave us this evening, is highlight the greater theme of faithfulness that we see in that text, specifically in regards to Titus. So I want to talk about faithfulness. I want to hone in on the life of Titus, and then I want to bring it back home to our need to be faithful as Christians in our walk with Jesus as well. So I want to talk about Titus. I want to talk about faithfulness, and I want to use this text as a springboard. Before we get into it, though, I want to shoot you guys some statistics, okay, in regards to faithfulness in Christianity in America and how we as Christians in the United States of America are doing in faithfulness. These stats that I'm going to give you are from lots of different resources. I spent several days gathering this information. They're from places like Focus on the Family, Barna, Fuller Seminary, Francis A. Schaeffer Institute of Church Leadership and Development, lots of different resource institutes, study institutes that I gathered this stuff from. If you want an exhaustive list, I can send it to you. Just email me and I'd be happy to send it your way. That being said, I want to hit you with all of these stats at once that relate to Christianity and faithfulness. And what I want to do is start with church leadership. I want to talk about pastors, given this research that I've gathered, and how pastors in the United States of America are doing in regards to being faithful in their lives and their walks with Jesus. And I want to start with the pastors because the Bible says, as the pastor is, so the sheep shall be. And so if the pastor is faithful, chances are the sheep shall be faithful. If the pastor is not faithful, chances are the church won't be faithful. And these stats are staggering. They are terrifying to me. And they're real. Listen to this. 1,500 pastors. 1,500 pastors. Men that should be known for being faithful to Jesus. 1,500 leave the ministry every month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches in America. 1,500 pastors every month. Gone. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates, 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry, who become pastors, will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. 80%. Of those that went to school to be trained to be pastors in the first 5 years will leave the church. 35 to 40% of pastors leave the ministry after 5 years. 35 to 40. 100% of the pastors that were surveyed in all of those research institutes, 100% of them said all of them had a close associate or a seminary buddy who left the ministry because of burnout, conflict in the church, or moral failure. Every single pastor knew another pastor who blew out, including me, by the way. 89% of the pastors, not me who blew out, me who knows someone, okay? I want to be very clear about that. Praise the Lord for that. 89% of the pastors consider leaving ministry on a regular basis in America. 38% of pastors said they were divorced or currently in the divorce process. 38%. 30% said they'd either been in an ongoing affair or had a one-time sexual encounter with someone in their church. 50% of the pastors' marriages will end in divorce. 50% of pastors in the United States of America, their marriages are going to fall apart. 40% said they had an extramarital affair since the beginning of their ministry. 40 of pastors walk out on their wife. 80% of those who enter the ministry as pastors will not be in the ministry in 10 years. 80% aren't going to be around in 10 years. Focus on the Family reported that in the United States of America, we lose a pastor a day because he seeks an immoral path instead of seeking God. We lose a pastor a day, a shepherd a day, someone who should be faithful to the Lord every single day to sin. Right now, as it is, 25% of the pastors in America are divorced. 25% more will be. That is staggering to me. Praise the Lord, by the way, that I lead with such wonderful men like Bill and Mac and Josh, and there's a plurality and there's an accountability among us, and that protection that that brings. But Christian leadership in America is falling apart. Faithfulness is falling apart among the leaders. And as the leaders are, so the sheep shall be. So you might go, okay, what about the pastors? We all know they're kind of jacked up. What about regular people? What about those that just go to church? Well, are we going to church? Here's a stat. 88% regular people, listen to this. 88% of the children raised in evangelical Christian homes leave the church at the age of 18, never to return. 88% of the next generation of those who were raised in Christian homes leave the church at 18, never to come back. 88% of the next generation walking out on Christ. 61% of 20-something, says Barna, put Christianity on the shelf. The divorce rate among evangelical Christians and people that are not professing believers in the United States is exactly the same. It's the same. Christian parenting, let's talk about this. The majority of children in America within Christian homes, think about this, have less than 10 minutes of significant and meaningful conversations with their parents every week. Less than 10 minutes a week, Christian parents are talking to their kids. This says if you remove the mother, you can measure the statistic in seconds. 22% said they became too busy to go to church. 17% said they chose to spend time with friends outside of the church. 58% of the people who leave the church said they left it because the church is hypocritical and judgmental. 20% said they didn't feel connected to the people at church. 52% of the people that stopped going to the church disagree with the church's political belief. What? It sickens me as your brother to read these stats. There's never been a time, more critical, more dire for you and I as Christians to look at the subject of what it means to be faithful. More specifically, faithfulness in our joy in the Lord. That's really what it comes down to. Being faithful to find our joy in the Lord. In a world where 1,500 pastors leave every month due to moral failure, in a world where 88% of the next generation is walking out on Christ before they're eight, by the time they're 18, 22% leave. Here's another stat. 22% of the people leave the church because they moved 15 minutes away. That's pathetic. 80% of seminary Bible school graduates, men who went and women who went to school to study the Bible, to learn about what it means to care for the church of God, are walking out after 5 years? What in the world? We have to look at what faithfulness means. And how do we get it? Because nobody has the answer, it seems like, in Christianity. We have the answer, but nobody seems to. And because of that, because it can make my blood boil, and because the text tonight is limited to the scope of the subject matter, but yet highlights Titus, what I wanted to do was give a biography on Titus tonight. Why was he mentioned outside of the other guys? Why was he only one mentioned? What can we learn about Titus? This was a faithful procedure. This involved many churches. This involved the mother church in Jerusalem. What made Titus faithful? That's what I want to talk about. And then I want to bring it home to what we can learn about Titus in our own lives, from Titus in our own lives. So I need Jesus. Let's pray here, okay? Pray, ask God to bless my talk. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thanks for the music that we sing. Thanks, God, how great thou art. Lord, that you gladly took our burden of sin. You died on the cross and you gave us life. Thank you. Lord, you know that I have been lamenting over those statistics, but God, thank you for the hope that we have in Scripture. I pray, Jesus, that you would give me tonight clarity, protect me from distraction as I can be so easily prone to. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of your children in this church, that you might speak to their hearts directly and they would walk away different when we take a look at your son Titus and what we can learn from his life. I say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so taking a look at Titus, let me give you guys some Bible verses. The Bible talks a lot about Titus. Titus 1:4. The Apostle Paul wrote, to Titus, my true child in the common faith. 2 Corinthians 8:23, as for Titus. Again, these are just highlights. As for Titus, he is my partner, says the Apostle Paul, and my fellow worker for your benefit. 2 Corinthians 7 says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, said Paul, but we are afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. 2 Corinthians 7 says, therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still the more at the joy of Titus. 2 Corinthians 12:18, I urged Titus to go, and I sent the other brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit as Titus? Do we not take the same steps as Titus? Galatians 2:1 says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I can go on and on about how the Bible highlights Titus and this man that we can get to know. And what I wanted to do is start by just taking, we can see a lot about who Titus is when we look at the book of Titus in the Bible. So I want to spend a little bit of time doing that, and then I'm going to bounce around with some other scriptures. But let's look here real quick. Titus 1:4. The Apostle Paul testifies to his character so much here. He says to Titus, think about this. The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, he says this, you're my true child in a common faith. True child. Other translations say, you are my son in the common faith. Think about that endorsement from the Apostle Paul. Think about what he just said. You are my true son in the faith. It's like Paul was saying about Titus, I know you. I know your life, brother. I know your history, Titus. I can testify that you are the real deal. You are a genuine son of the common faith. Like a dad knows his son, the Apostle Paul says, I know your intentions. I know your motivations. I know your weakness. I know your earnestness. I know your diligence. I know your passion. I know your faithfulness. I know your commitment to Christ. You're my son in the faith. Think about what he's saying. He's proud of Titus. This guy's with me. I know Titus. I trust Titus. Think about what that says about his character if it's coming from the Apostle Paul. Not just that, he says you're a true son in the common faith, that they share the equal faith. Anyone who receives, maybe it's just I'm a nerdy pastor or something, okay? But anyone who receives a spirit-inspired endorsement like that from the Apostle Paul deserves to be read about, okay? Deserves it. The Apostle Paul also talks about Titus's character through the task that Paul entrusted to him in the letter of Titus. So look at this, Titus 1:5. So Titus 1:4, he says, you're my true son in the common faith. I know you. I know your diligence. I know your passion. I know your character. I know your life. Verse 5, that is why, Titus, because of all those things, I left you in Crete. Look at this task. So that you, Titus, might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is a big deal. A big deal. Paul knew and trusted in the character of Titus so much that he gave him the enormous job of organizing and establishing leadership over the various churches on the island of Crete. That was no easy task. In fact, it's humanly impossible, but Paul knew Titus's character so much. Paul knew Titus's faithfulness, his devotion, his commitment. Paul knew that Titus trusted in the same God that he made him in this verse, and you may not see it. He made him a pastor of pastors. He said, Titus, I had to leave you in Crete. I'm giving you the responsibility. There are all of these church plants that have started. I've got to be somewhere else on mission. Titus, you are the guy for the job. You go find which pastors should be in charge of these churches. You have the administrative ability. You have the diligence. You have the faith. You have the morality to do this. He made him a pastor's pastor. And by the way, as a pastor, that is no small light thing to ask someone to do. If at the Rock Church we have a vision to have 20 services by 2020, you can bet your bottom dollar that Josh and Bill and Mac and I are sitting every Tuesday morning lamenting over which guys are going to help lead this church next. It's not like we just go, oh, that guy's pretty cool. We don't really know him very well, but let's have him do a church plan over there. We're thinking about it. We're praying through it. We're asking God to show us. That is an important deal. The men that lead the church of God is a big, big, big deal. And Paul says, Titus, you have the character to pick him. Think about that. You're a pastor's pastor. They can look at your life. They can see what it's supposed to look like. You're my son in the faith. You're faithful enough to raise up pastors in these churches on the island of Crete. So how did that begin then? How does Titus, again, this is kind of educational to biography. How did it all begin? Where did the story of Titus begin? It starts in the city of Antioch. Antioch. Antioch is by far the most important city to the story of the early church because of this. It's where the gospel of Jesus Christ first became established among the Gentile world, among the non-Jewish people. The Bible tells us that persecution had broken out against the Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem. They got persecuted and they fled to Antioch. And it was there that a remarkable thing happened in history. A remarkable thing began to occur. Jewish Christians, those that were Jews who accepted Jesus, received Jesus, began to share their faith in Jesus Christ with Greeks or Gentiles, the non-Jews who lived there. They shared their faith, and those Gentiles began to turn to Jesus Christ. So it's like these guys got persecuted in Jerusalem. They fled to Antioch. The Jews only thought that the Savior, by the way, was for them. They only believed that the laws were for them. They only believed that salvation was for the Jews. They got persecuted. They showed up in Antioch. There's all these non-Jewish people everywhere, and they go, well, we love Jesus. Let's just tell these guys too, and bam, they got saved. It's amazing. In Acts 11:22. This is such a big deal of what's going on. News reached Jerusalem and the pastors that were in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go check it out to see what was happening. They were befuddled. It says this, Acts 11. The report of this, that all these Gentiles were getting saved, all these non-Jewish people were suddenly offered salvation, the report of that came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch, to that city. When Barnabas came and saw, I love this, the grace of God, Barnabas was glad and he exhorted them all these Gentile Christians, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For Barnabas was a good man who was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the Lord used this persecution among Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They went over to Antioch. They shared their faith with non-Jewish people. They started getting saved. The Jerusalem church was like, what's happening? Barnabas, go down there. He goes down there and he's like, wow, God's grace is really amazing. These guys are getting saved. They're not Jews. Doesn't seem like a big deal, but it's a huge deal back then. Where does Titus fit in? Okay, this is cool. Titus was a Greek, a Gentile, non-Jewish dude, who was one of the early believers in that city of Antioch. So one of the outstanding facts about Titus's story is that he came to the Lord Jesus Christ at one of the most remarkable moments in history, the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world. He was among one of those people in Antioch. He didn't know the law. He didn't know Moses. He didn't know any of that stuff. He just knew Jesus, and he got saved. And Titus grew up in his faith in that city of Antioch that soon came to be the center point of Christian missions around the world. And what's neat is some commentators would say that Titus was personally led and discipled in Jesus by the Apostle Paul. That's a really cool fact. He didn't know about Jesus. He was just there in Antioch when God brought all those folks down. So cool. So moving on, sometime after Paul, again, this is kind of educational. I hope you enjoy it. I love it. I'm kind of nerding out. But sometime after Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, they came back to that city of Antioch and a very serious controversy arose. Here's what was going on. Jewish Christians who were deeply disturbed that the Gentile folks that were non-Jews were trusting Jesus Christ, they were very disturbed that they remained uncircumcised, because being circumcised was part of being Jewish. So these guys over here were getting saved, but they weren't getting circumcised. They weren't following the law. Up to that time, only Jewish people had believed in Jesus. And it was natural for the Jewish people then to expect that the Gentiles who believed in Jesus would be faithful also to the requirements of the ceremonial laws of Moses. Some were going into Antioch. Some of these Jewish Christians were going in there, and they were insisting on this. They said this in Acts 15:1. They said to these Gentile Christians, guys like Titus, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is a big deal. This was no small controversy. It has to do with the very nature of saving grace, because what was happening is Jewish Christians were saying, we believe in Jesus, but we also have to work with the law. It was Jesus plus works. That's what they were saying. Okay, so you're a Gentile. You got saved. Now come over here and work in the law. And they're going in there and saying, unless you are circumcised and follow this law, you can't be saved. Big, big, big controversy. Big, big, big theological issue. So the idea was, then in that situation in history, were the Gentiles going to hear the message that salvation was a free gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law? Were they going to hear it's just about Jesus and his love and his grace and his payment? Was that the gospel? Or, according to these Jewish Christians, would they be told that you have to keep the law in order to be saved? That was the tension. Is it Jesus alone or Jesus plus works? That's what's going on here in the Jewish world and the Gentile world. And the message that God had given to the Apostle Paul was that salvation came by faith alone. That's what his message was. And it was such a big deal to the Apostle Paul. This was such a pivotal moment in the history of Christianity that it was just about faith and grace from Jesus that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And that's again where we see Titus. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells his own story about how he himself became a Christian apart from trying to earn righteousness before God through the law, and he himself was commissioned by Jesus to preach the gospel of grace. That's what he writes in Galatians 2. The Apostle Paul says this, then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. There we see Titus again after 14 years. Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. Grace and faith in Jesus alone. Not plus works, just grace. He says, but privately to those who have reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He says this, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, a non-Jewish dude, was compelled to be circumcised. One of the things we see here, obviously, is that Titus is so trustworthy that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas brought him to this important meeting. But even greater than that is the theological significance of what's happening. This is a huge controversy in the faith. Again, grace alone or grace plus works. And so to solve this problem, the Apostle Paul brought Titus, who was a Greek believer, got saved in Antioch, wasn't a Jew. He brought him before the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and those leaders found that Titus was fine. He was accepted just the way he was. They did not insist that Titus conform to the Jewish ceremonial laws and be circumcised. They said, he's just fine. We see his faith. We see evidence of the grace of God. We see his love in Jesus. He does not need to conform to these laws. And it was such a big deal that the Apostle Paul even said that there were false brothers that were pressuring Titus while he was there to be circumcised. Titus is here. If you're going to be a Christian, you need to keep the law. It's not just grace. You got to keep the law. In Galatians 2:5, it says that Titus did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. For Titus, it was a matter of defending the integrity of the very gospel that Paul had been given to preach. Think about the pressure Titus would have felt, by the way. You think about that. That makes Titus a man who is enormously significant to our understanding of the gospel of grace. Titus, in this huge controversy, was proof that a non-Jewish person could be genuine and have sincere faith in Jesus Christ and be a disciple of Jesus Christ apart from the conformity of the ceremonial laws of Moses, that he was fine because he was saved by grace alone. That's what Galatians 2:16 says. It says that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Titus was that example. Think about this. Huge controversy. Lots of mad people. Lots of passionate religious folks. Lots of people that genuinely loved Jesus but said, no, it can't just be Jesus. It has to be Jesus plus something else. And the Apostle Paul said, no. That's not what God said. And listen, not just that. To prove this, Titus, get over here. We're going to Jerusalem. Stand before the council in Jerusalem. And all those men looked at the grace in Titus's life, looked at his heart, looked at his dedication, looked at his devotion, looked at his love for Jesus, looked at his faith, his commitment to the church, and said, whoa, he's been circumcised of the heart. Maybe it's not about the law. Maybe it's just about being justified by Jesus alone, because we see it in Titus. Whoa, what kind of man would that have been? What kind of faithfulness and character? For the pastors in Jerusalem to have this huge theological issue, for Paul to have the wisdom to go, Titus, come here. You love Jesus. I'm a Jew. They're not going to listen to me. You got to get here and show them your life, brother. Hey, I'm here, man. I love Jesus. Whoa, it's real. That's amazing. That Titus was that proof. He was a guy. Whoa. So, not only do we see Titus's faithfulness, not only do we see his faithfulness towards the Corinthians, by the way, in the text that we see tonight in his fundraising efforts, because he was the fellow worker that the Apostle Paul sent, but we also see specifically Titus's character as it relates to the Corinthian church, which is what we're studying about. We see his life as a bridge builder, as a peacemaker between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. You guys remember, as we've been studying the last several weeks, one of the most hurtful aspects of the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Corinthian church was that considerable falling out he had with many of them. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians and at the top of this series. You remember, a lot of people were opponents of the gospel of Paul. A lot of people were saying that he was too weak to be a spirit-filled apostle. A lot of people were stirring up dissension and hostility and division. And it caused Paul so much concern. Remember, he wrote those letters. He tried to visit them, but the rift kept getting worse and worse and worse. It caused the Apostle Paul so much concern that he felt, before he felt that he could go to them again, he thought that he should send Titus to help set things right. He sent Titus as a peacemaker. The Apostle Paul had visited. The Apostle Paul had written a few letters. Things weren't going well. The Corinthian church wasn't repenting. They were antagonistic against the Apostle Paul. Paul was devoted to the church in Corinth. And he said, they're not going to listen to me, Titus, but they're going to listen to you. I'm going to send you to make peace between them and me. He's a bridge builder. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 2. You remember this? The Apostle Paul, he's lamenting. He's tortured by this situation that the Corinthian church isn't repenting, and they're frustrated with him. And he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened to me by the Lord, but I had no rest in my spirit because of all this junk that was going on with the Corinthian church. And because the Apostle Paul sent Titus to be a peacemaker, a bridge builder to them, he said, I had no rest. Why? Because I did not find my brother there. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. He had not yet heard about how that peace bridge building meeting went. And like we studied several weeks ago, the Apostle Paul stepped out of that missionary opportunity to go into Troas, not preach the gospel, and wait to hear from Titus. How was the Corinthian church doing? With Titus went the Apostle Paul's heart. He was a bridge builder. He was a peacemaker. Those guys were frustrated. The Apostle Paul said, they're not going to listen. You go, Titus. And it's great. We heard about this a few weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 7. He writes, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. He said, we heard news back. Things are great. And we see here Titus's role as a bridge builder, a peacemaker in the body of Christ. It says this. 7:7, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation. Look at Titus's role here, with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. He was a bridge builder. He was a peacemaker. Titus's labors helped reinforce the acceptance of the Apostle Paul's authority in the Corinthian church. That's amazing. Not only that, we haven't gotten to this yet in our series. We'll get to it a little bit later on. But Titus's character pays off even bigger when the Apostle Paul, later in this book, uses him as an example to deal directly with those who still oppose him. Later in the book, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul has an opportunity to talk to those that stand against him. He said this, "Did I take advantage of you by any of those I sent you?" Again, some of these guys are mad at the Apostle Paul. And so he's talking back with them. He's defending himself in humility. He's saying, "Hey guys, you're frustrated against me. You're not calling me an apostle. You're saying that I'm not from Jesus. Did I ever take advantage of you by any of those brothers that I sent to you? Did I ever do that? I urged Titus to go, and I sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit as Titus? Did we not walk in the same steps?" He's saying, "Listen, Titus is my son in the faith. I led that brother to the Lord. I helped disciple that guy. He loves Jesus. When I send Titus, I send my very own heart. If Titus didn't take advantage of you, why would you think that his father in the faith would take advantage of you?" He's using Titus, again, as proof of the peace of Christ and Paul's intentions. He's a peacemaker. He's a bridge builder. Amazing. Three years after the book of Titus had been written, Paul was in prison. He was in Rome. He was awaiting to be executed. And in his final letter, the Apostle Paul, he writes to Timothy and he pours out his heart. He has some news to report. It's sad. He says one of his former co-workers, a man named Demas, had proven unfaithful and left the ministry of the gospel. One of his co-workers abandoned Paul. It says this in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "Do your best, Timothy, to come to me. For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And then he says, "Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." So the Apostle Paul is alone here. Some of these words should have broken his heart, that Demas fell in love with the world. But here's the deal. Many commentators would agree that even though he was very specific to say that Demas forsook him out of the love for this world, the Apostle Paul said no such thing about the next two co-workers. He said Crescens went to Galatia and Titus went to Dalmatia. And these commentators would say, and I would agree, that given all that we've read of Titus and all the scripture, it's hard to imagine that he would have been on his way to this place if it had not been for the Apostle Paul sending him on another appointment for ministry. The big idea there is that they're saying that Titus was with Paul in the beginning, and he was with Paul in the end doing the faithful work of the Lord. That the very last time his name is mentioned in the record of scripture, he's on mission. Titus is a diehard. That's a lot of education stuff, and I get it, okay? So what are three things, real quick, that we can learn when we take a look at Titus's life? Three things that we can take home. Number one, Titus was faithful to the faith. He was vigilant in his relationship and joy with the Lord. He was faithful to the faith, faithful to find his joy in Jesus. Again, in speaking about Titus, the Bible uses words like honorable, caring, full of earnest care, comforter, brother, fellow worker, true child in the common faith, partner, fellow worker for the church's benefit, and joyful among lots of others. And for a man's life to be described with those types of descriptive words and character traits, it's safe for us to assume that Titus had a thriving relationship with Jesus. Because all of those words mentioned are to being connected to Christ. It wasn't about Titus cultivating first his relationship with knowledge. It doesn't say Titus was a super smart guy, or even work, which is a good thing, or people, or even the church. It's safe to assume that Titus had a genuine joy in the Lord, a heart full of diligence and faithfulness and service to Jesus and his church. He's faithful to the faith, faithful to find joy in the Lord. And in our Christian lives, tonight, there are so many things that we can pour our time into. So many things that we can turn to look for joy. And when we're frustrated, we can turn first to people or books or even ourselves. In times of difficulty, it seems like our temptation isn't to turn to Jesus first. It's to turn to our phone first or Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. How many of us stop and go, "Whoa, this is really hard. I need to talk to Jesus. I need to cultivate first that relationship with him. I need to find my joy, not in my friend, not in my online blogger streaking that happens, but in turning to Christ." I think about David. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain?" David was going through hard stuff. People were saying, "Get out of here, David. Go find peace over there." He's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. The Lord's my refuge. Why would you even tell me to go somewhere else? In hard times, he's where I go." And as Christians, there are so many outlets to turn to vent our frustrations. So many things to pour our time into, to find joy. There's a mantra that I heard from Mac that's become a mantra in my own home. McEnroy, one of our four pastors. It's this: pure and simple daily devotion to the Lord. That's it. More than anything else. Steele, did you have pure and simple daily devotion to the Lord today? Pure and simple daily devotion. Not cluttered up with anything else. That's our goal. That's our aim. That's our hope. And listen, it's easy to be faithful to the faith and find our joy in the Lord when things are joyful. I get it. When you're newly married and everything's like on clouds and sunshine, it's not hard to be like, I love Jesus. Everything's going great. How difficult can faithfulness be, though, when things are sucktastic? When things are really, really hard? When you're actually suffering? Do we fight to be faithful to the faith, to be vigilant, to find our joy in the Lord when it's hard? You know what I think of? There's a guy, his name's Spurgeon. Some of you guys know him. Spurgeon's arguably one of the greatest pastor teachers in our history. He's a diehard. He's awesome. Spurgeon turned joy of the Lord out of hard circumstances. He was faithful to the faith. This is from his own journals. He says this: one Sabbath morning, Spurgeon quotes, I preached from the text, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And though I did not say so, I preached my own experience. I heard my own chains clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness for which I even condemned myself. He writes, on the following Monday evening, a man came to see me who bore all the marks of despair upon his countenance. His hair seemed to stand upright and his eyes were ready to start from their sockets. He said to me after a little parleying, I never before in all of my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. Mine is a terrible case, but on Sunday morning you painted me to the life and preached to me as if you had been inside of my soul. Spurgeon wrote, by God's grace, I saved that man from suicide and led him into the gospel light and liberty. But I know I could not have done it if I myself had not been confined in the dungeon in which he also lay. I tell you the story, brothers, because you sometimes may not understand your own experience. And perfect people around you may condemn you for having that experience. But what do they know of God's servants? You and I have to suffer much for the sake of the people in our care. You may be in Egyptian darkness, and you may wonder why such a horror chills your bone marrow, but you may be altogether in the pursuit of your calling and being led of the Spirit to a position of sympathy with those of desponding minds. He's saying, you're going through hell so you can help others. He was faithful to the faith, faithful to find joy in it. Do you know Spurgeon? He suffered with crippling depression. He said this about depression. Again, faithful to the faith, finding joy in the Lord. He said his depression, listen to this from his own journal, comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression now has become to me as a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist heralding the nearer coming of the Lord's richer blessing. He's saying when depression comes, like John the Baptist, forceful way in the rough camel's hair that ruffle the feathers of everybody, he's saying that depression is like a prophet now that ruffles him up, but prepares the way for the Lord. He was faithful to find joy in the Lord. Christian, are you vigilant to find your joy in the Lord? Are you faithful to the faith? In good times, in bad times, do you have pure and simple daily devotion to Jesus? Like Titus, do you run to him first? Do you cultivate that relationship with Jesus first? The other thing about Titus, he was faithful to the fellowship. Faithful with us, other Christians. He was vigilant in his relationship with other Christians. Titus's life was a practice of service and ministry to other Christians. Again, the Bible uses words like eagerness, diligence, brother, fellow worker. He was devoted to the body. He was faithful in fellowship, vigilant in relationship with other believers. There's a pastor friend of mine. He tells a story about a guy who had an on-again, off-again relationship with the church. This guy would come to church and sometimes not come to church. And so my pastor buddy met with this guy. And the guy said, you know, I love Jesus so much, but I really don't like going to church. I can kind of take it or leave it. I really find my nourishment, my spiritual encouragement when I'm away from those people and it's just me and Jesus. my friend smiled and he said, you know, that's understandable. Let me ask you a question. What is the metaphor for the church? And this man looked at my pastor friend and said, well, it's compared to a body. We're called the body of Christ. My friend said, yeah, that's right. Let me ask you another question. What is Christ compared to? The man said, that's easy. Christ is called the head of the body, the church. My friend smiled and said, yeah, you're right. That's really good. Here's the rub though, friend. You cannot love the head if you don't love the body. Because they're connected. To love the head is to be devoted to the body. They can't be isolated from each other. That's how it works. Christian, you and I cannot love the head who is Jesus if we don't love the body. Because Jesus said the place that he's going to work is in the church. As the head. Being faithful to fellowship. I think of this verse in Hebrews 10, bottom one. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Don't quit meeting together. Let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Like Titus, you and I are to be devoted to each other, committed to each other, servants of one another, faithful in fellowship, faithful in life with one another, faithful to be devoted. Here's the question. Are you faithful and committed to the fellowship of the believer? Or do you come to the church, sit on the corner, say hi to nobody, never get involved, just want to get fed, and then leave? Small groups are not for me, you might say. I don't want to be around all those people. They're not really like me. They don't like the same things. And so I'm going to go up into the mountains on Saturday, and I'm going to do my own thing with Jesus, and that's how I get fed. I don't really want to be around those guys. It's uncomfortable, and you kind of have this fake conversation for a while. And you know, I really just don't want to take it. So I'm going to get my relief from Jesus alone. Guess what, buddy? You got it all wrong. Because God said blessing is inside the body. Are you faithful? Are you committed? Do you look at your brother or sister and go, we are nothing like each other, but hey, you're in the body, I'm in the body, he's the head, let's hang. It's like Josh Whitney and I. What? I'm devoted to the head, you're devoted to the head. Here we go. Faithful to the finish. Titus was faithful to the finish. He was vigilant to finish strong. Titus's life, the last time he was mentioned in Scripture, he was on mission. And sometimes it can be scary for you and I to wonder, are we going to be able to finish strong? Are we going to be able to do this? You can be crippled by insecurity or feelings of failure. You can say, I'm no Titus. I struggle with sin. You can say, I got to throw in the towel. I can't be this guy. I don't want to do it. You could be like the 88%. You want to know what the secret is to finishing strong in the faith? I'm serious about this. Listen to me. Here's the secret. Just do the next right thing. That's it. The secret to finishing strong is to always just do the next right thing. I'll be honest with you. Some of you guys know this about me. Some of you don't. My mind can cripple me. It works at lightning fast speed, particularly when it comes to anxiety. I really wrestle with anxiety. Before I even get out of bed, I can be so crippled by fear and anxiety that I've already imagined a life where my kids don't love me, they're addicted to drugs, my wife has died, the church is jacked up, and I'm locked somewhere in a facility being assessed because I finally cracked under the pressure. I'm serious. I can be scared to death before 6:30 a.m. I can imagine a scenario in the future, and I can wonder all these things and go down all these rabbit trails and go, how am I ever going to be a pastor? How am I ever going to do this? How am I going to finish? My kids are on heroin. They're 3 and 1. That's what's funny about it. In my mind, none of it's real, right? None of it's real. They're just imaginations. My wife is sleeping close next to me. My kids are safe. They're joyful. Our church is growing in faith. My mind, as weird as it is, it's sound. And in those times, when I break off the whole world at a time and imagine every possible catastrophic scenario, I need to remember this. My job is just to do the next right thing. And in that scenario, the next right thing is to get out of bed, push the button on the coffee, read my Bible, and pray. The Lord's not asking me to figure out my future. He's just asking me to do the next right thing. What about real life? You're like, Steele, you struggle with anxiety. That's not me. I got real problems. Okay, what about real life? Real struggles, real temptations, when you're frustrated, angry, insecure, tempted. What about times when circumstances are so crippling, you wonder, how can I actually finish the Christian walk strong? Again, the answer is just do the next right thing. And maybe it's a baby step. Walk away from temptation. Baby step. Don't sin in your anger. Capture your thought. Just do the next right thing. You've heard this saying before. I say it all the time in my house. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do we faithfully finish strong in the faith? One right choice at a time. One at a time. To finish faithfully in Christianity is to not fall under this belief that our whole Christian walk is based on one or two decisions, good or bad. A strong finish happens over a lifetime of making just the next right choice. Here's my question. What's the next right thing you need to do in your life? Because we all have it. Stop doing something, start doing something. Stop something or start something. That's where you're at. What's the next right thing? I don't have a lot of time left. I could talk on and on about this, obviously, but for those of you who are here tonight, maybe you don't even know who Titus is, and that's okay. Maybe you're here because you're beat up a little bit, you're tired, you're frustrated, maybe you can't stop being addicted, maybe you can't stop doing the wrong things even though you want to stop, but even inside you kind of really want to keep doing the wrong stuff. Maybe you don't know what it's all about. Maybe you're here as a last-ditch effort to make sense of this kind of world, and you don't know where hope is. Maybe that's you. And if that's you tonight, your next right thing is to become a Christian. That's it. Not figure out your anxiety. Not stop the addiction first. Not fix the problem first. Your next right thing is to say yes to Jesus. This whole church is about Jesus. Titus's life was about Jesus. That's why we didn't even talk about him. Is to understand this. There's a God who loves you, who made you, who created you. And you and I, as men and women, we can't get rid of it. We are infected with this disease that's called sin. We've sinned against this holy God in our actions, thoughts, and words. You might say, no, I'm not a sinner. Yeah, you've lied. You've stolen. You've coveted. You've committed adultery in your mind. You've lusted after other people. You've made yourself king of your own world. You're a sinner. And God's so holy that he has to punish sin. You go, how can that be fair? Because he's the king of all kings. He's the holy of holies. And he says, I am so holy, I cannot coexist with sin, and I have to be just, and so I have to punish sin. And that punishment is death, which means we as a people deserve death. But God is so good and so loving that he couldn't stand the idea of punishing you and I as our sins deserve. So God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he walked on this earth sinless, completely obedient to the Father. And because we, you and I, deserve death for our sins, Jesus, as the perfect, sinless God sacrifice, willingly died in your place. Because he loved you. Because he loved you. He proved that he loved you, that he died for you while you were still a sinner. And the Bible says that he died as your substitute in your place. And he rose again on the third day. And he offers salvation to all who might believe in him. And tonight, if you don't know what to do next, and you have not received Jesus as your Savior, your next right choice in the journey of faithfulness is become a Christian. Say yes to Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. Yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus, yes. If you want to know more about that, there are other people like you right in the back at the connections booth, jacked up and broken just like you. Go talk with them. They have this message of salvation. They can help you understand it. For the rest of us, forgive me for my time tonight, okay? But we can learn about faithfulness. The thing about Titus is that you realize if you're already a Christian, you can be the Titus of this generation. Do you realize that? You could be among the 22% that stick around. You could be the Titus of this church. He wasn't a superhero. He didn't have a cape and a mask. He was just like you and me. He was faithful to the faith. He found his joy in the Lord. He was faithful to the body. And he just did the next right thing. One day at a time, one bite at a time, one step at a time. Lord, I love you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. We're faithful, Jesus, because you live inside of us. For those of us, Lord, that don't know you yet as our Savior, we pray, God, that you would crush the hearts of those that don't know you, that they might run to the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that you died in their place, that they might have the courage tonight to go to the connections booth and just go, I want whatever he's talking about. For the rest of us, Lord, thanks for Titus. I can't wait to meet him. Lord, thanks that in heaven we're going to be like, man, Titus, thanks for your legacy of faith. Which, by the way, he'll just say, thank Jesus. Help us learn tonight, God. Will you please help me learn? In your name, Jesus Christ, amen. Let's stand up for one final song, guys. Thanks.